You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
You today because we're not sitting where we normally sit. And one of the reasons we do that is every now and again over the years that we've been here, we, Annette and I, like to just go and sit in different places. And mainly, it's because we want to model something for this congregation, for this community. And what we hope we do is we model generosity. We hope we model an open heart, authentic heart for people. And so in this church, what we need to know and understand is there are no sacred seats. None. There is not one sacred seat in this place. And so we just want you to make sure you know that. And there's no reserve seating. If you get here earlier, certainly you can do that, but no reserve seating. These are open for whoever wants to sit. And so we just come in and we sit where God wants us to sit. And let me tell you something. One of the things that can happen if you mix it up just a little bit is you just might meet someone you haven't met before. And I think even more than that, you know, the Bible lets us know that all of us have a responsibility as ministers of the gospel. And there have been times where I have been in places and was sitting in random spots, and someone next to me really had an encouraging word for me, and that meant a lot. And I might have had an encouraging word for them, and that meant a lot. We just don't know, oftentimes, do we, what people are going through and what's happening in people's lives. So if you have any preferred seating that you like, just make sure you get here a little early. And if someone is in your seat, please do not displace them or ask them to leave, because that is not sacred. That is now their seat. Yeah, that is their seat. And we want to make sure that we honor that. And I just thank the Lord for the generosity of this church. Another reason Annette and I do move around again is we know that the steps of righteous people are ordered to the Lord. And sometimes it's just good to go put yourself in a place that you're not used to, in a place that you're a little uncomfortable with. And I think when that happens, there are good things that take place. Many of you don't know this. You wouldn't have any reason to know this. But the first week that I arrived here several years ago, I saw that on the platform was a beautiful, beautiful handcrafted pulpit. It was gorgeous. It was magnificent. And I got here and I went, that is a beautiful pulpit, but I won't be able to use it. And the team said, why not? And I said, well, number one, I'm too short. You can't see me behind that thing. I said, if I was to stand behind that thing, I would have to stand on a stool. And I'm not going to do that because then I can't move around. But really, what I want to do is make sure we communicate that in our community, there are no barriers between us, that we do life with one another. We enjoy each other's lives. We go through the joys and pains, and there should be no barrier that stands between us. And so what I adopted after that was a music stand. And so I used a music stand for years and years and years. And one of the guys here said, Ron, can I just make you something that looks kind of like a music stand? And I said, sure, I'd love it. And so this is the result. You see, this is the result of something that looks like a music stand. The reason we did that is because, you know, a music stand, you can actually pick it up and move it. A pulpit is really hard to do that. And I just figure that's what God wants to do. If he wants to pick me up and move me, he can pick me up and move me. This is not exclusive here, that all of us have an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other thing that a pulpit sometimes can do is it can present an air of superiority, and that's not going to be something that happens with us, and we're not going to do that. And so these are the reasons why we just kind of keep mixing it up. Are y'all good with that so far? Yeah. Want to just kind of keep mixing. I heard this side say yes. I heard this side say, didn't say anything. So this side, you guys must be, I don't know what's going on over here, but just say yes over here.
Yes.
All right. Yeah. All right. There we go. This is good. And God's so good. And I want to thank you again for just being that community that love Jesus. We want to continue to love Jesus and love the people in our lives, those that we encounter, those that we know, those that we don't. And so this morning, let's pray together, ask the Lord just to bless our heart, give us an open heart to receive his word. Today, Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and that you would teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray and we say, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5 as we continue our series, Not Ashamed. So for many of you, you might remember that the reason we're in this passage of Scripture in the book of Romans, and the theme that we've adopted is the theme, Not Ashamed. Some of you may be asking, where does that come from? It comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." When I was in my teens, I was a young believer and was going to church on Sunday morning. Our church happened to be on the main boulevard. It was actually towards the exit of the city where people would head off to the ocean, go to the beach. And most of my friends in high school were not believers. They weren't saved. And I remember one particular Sunday, I'm walking down the sidewalk, and here comes a carload of my buddies driving down the street, and they're honking at me and waving because they're going to the beach and I'm going to church, you know. And I'm carrying my Bible, and I did something that I later regretted. I hid my Bible. I went like that. And that moment bothered me, that I was hiding my Bible. And that I was ashamed of the Bible. I was ashamed of going to church. And I vowed at that moment never to do that again. Never to be ashamed of who God has created me to be. Never be ashamed of God's word in me. Shame is that loud voice in your head telling you that you are not enough. It's that loud voice that is telling you that what you believe is not enough. And so what Paul does in the book of Romans, he counters that voice of shame in our lives. He counters that voice of shame by telling us that the gospel has made us enough because God's love is enough, and that God's love is incomparable, that there's nothing that you can compare God's love to. Can you say amen to that? I think that's just really true about my life and your life, that God has dispelled the shame through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first time that the word love is used, you're going to see it in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We covered that last week. And now, up to this point, Paul has talked about the wrath of God. He's talked about the grace of God. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you enter a lifelong relationship with God. Now, the second place that Paul mentions the word love is found here in verse 8. Paul says that God demonstrated his love toward us. And I want you to remember that word, demonstrated. Because what Paul is going to do right now from this chapter and the next few chapters is he's going to talk to us about how that love was demonstrated. He's going to show us, he's going to unpack that for us. Because you see, the overwhelming truth of the gospel is that God loves broken and imperfect people. And what happens is Paul introduces God's love, and then he pointed us to the cross of Jesus Christ as the great demonstration, as the great example, as that great act of love. So this is God's character. This is who he is. This is what he does for us. And now I want us to read Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 11 together. It says this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, they might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." That is a beautiful passage. And what Paul's doing is he's really setting the tone for what he's going to communicate to us for the next few chapters. And so what you see here in this passage of Scripture is you see a few things that Paul points out about the love of God. And he tells us this. He says, number one, you need to know this. There is evidence to the love of God. There is a supply of God's love, and there is a result that comes through the love of God that works in us, that's alive in us. So the first thing that's mentioned here is the evidence of God's love. And you see that in verses 6 through 8. When you read this passage of Scripture, you recognize that Paul, he parcels out the way that we can see the proof of the love of God in our lives. And that how others would see it as well. And the first proof that he shows here is the gift was sacrificial. That the gift given to us, the gift of Jesus Christ, was a sacrificial gift. It didn't cost us anything, but it cost God everything. You see, God gave his son, and his son gave his life. And that's why one of the greatest passages that we quote in the Bible is, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. You see, it was a sacrificial gift. The evidence of love is always in the gift. The evidence of love is always in the giving. And the part of giving that's sacrificial. Are we willing to give? Are we willing to give sacrificially? Our first Christmas together, Annette and I, the first Christmas after we were married, was so embarrassing to me. I mean, I look back on that with shame. I cringe at what I gave my wife the very first Christmas. Do you know what I got her? I got her a stinking sweatsuit. That's all I got her. I got her just a pair of sweats. It was a jogging outfit. I should have not done that. You don't do that. Now, I'm a little smarter now, but I belonged in the dumb club then. I'm trying to work myself out of that. It wasn't that thoughtful. It wasn't that sacrificial. It was just an easy way to get a gift. I remember that and thinking, okay, I need to remember that there needs to be thought that goes behind this, but there also needs to be a sacrifice. Something that's sacrificial. I know one of the things for Annette that's sacrificial is when I write words, I spend time and I'll write her a note or a letter or something like that. That is a sacrificial gift. You see, sacrificial gifts aren't always monetary gifts. They don't always add up. Do you see what I'm saying? I think what we're talking about here is something that is a heart to always be willing to give and give sacrificially. Love is always willing to give. Love is willing to make a sacrifice. And what does that sacrifice look like? Well, sometimes it's just that time that you give to those that you love. It's just spending time with them. I realized that when my kids were growing up, they would have conversations with Annette in the kitchen, and I would stay in my seat in the living room and try to pay attention. But that isn't really leaning in, is it? What I recognized I needed to do was go into the kitchen and start to lean into the conversation. What did they know? They knew that their father wanted to spend time with them. They knew that their father wanted to listen. So time is one of those gifts that you give that's sacrificial. Giving some of your resources, certainly, that's part of it. The words that I mentioned earlier, whenever you share words. Listen, we have something that God shared with us, and we call it the what? The word. This is a love letter. God took time to tell us what he thinks about us. He took time to give us words. I am so grateful that he's done that, because this word, capital W, has gotten me through life and has called me to be more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. So love is never passive or silent. Love is always put into action and is willing to act. See, when Jesus came, he did something. Jesus was searching for who he could give to. Remember what he says? His own words is, he said, I came not to be served, but I came to serve. Jesus was always on the lookout. Think about this. Always on the lookout for who he could serve. He wasn't leveraging his role as the Son of God to be served. He was going out to serve. I don't know how many of you have heard of the person James Harrison. He's an Australian, and I was really taken back by his story of sacrifice. Pretty incredible. James Harrison is now 87 years old. But when he was a young man, there was a disease that was actually affecting so many mothers who were carrying babies in vitro. They were in the mom's womb, and it was a disease called rhesus disease. And it had to do with their blood. It had to do with anemia. It had to do with a few other things. But it could cause deformity. There was so many ramifications. When that baby was born with a lot of complications. Well, they found out that James's blood had the antidote to that, that his blood was chock full of whatever that baby needed. And so what he did is he decided he was going to start giving blood. And they could extract from his blood an antidote, a cure for that baby in mommy's womb. And so what did he do? He did that. And you know what? He did it for almost all of his life. They say that he gave probably over 1,000 times. He donated blood about 1,000 times. He only had to stop because he was 81 and the law says you can't give anymore after you're 81. That's amazing. They calculate that he probably saved 2.4 million baby lives. That's a sacrificial way to give. But when we think about the sacrificial blood that was given for us, we certainly can think about James Harrison, but the one we think about is Jesus Christ, who has carried us into eternity because of his blood. He gave his blood. His blood was the antidote to our sin. His blood is what cured the sin problem of humanity. And so what we do is we look at how do we treat others? How do we love others? And I think that the place that we cultivate, the place that we really cultivate and grow sacrificial love is certainly in our homes and our families and our marriages. And I have such a passion, I really do, for you and your families and your kids and your grandkids. And I think about the practicality of what it is to raise kids. We're reminded on a regular basis because our kids come over at least every Friday. And this week we had, I think, 6 or 7 or 8, it seemed like 50 that were spending the night. You know, sometimes it feels that way. But when we have those kids there, we're thinking, how do we cultivate in our kids, as we did with our kids and our grandkids, that ability to serve, that desire to work, to serve around the house, in church, in community, how do we teach that? Listen, I'm going to tell you something. I know this. Teaching kids how to work is a lot of work. It really is. When my kids were little, we used to have a work day, and I'd give them each assignments. And this one particular Saturday afternoon, I told my daughter, at the time I was about 6 years old, I said, honey, I need you to sweep out the gutters in front of the house. And so she got the broom, and I went to check on the boys, came back, and a broom and no daughter. The daughter had disappeared, left the broom in the middle of the street. So I went looking for her, and she was not a happy camper. She didn't want to have anything to do with sweeping the gutters. Little princess thought that she wasn't supposed to do that. So I brought her back, and I said, honey, you need to sweep out the gutters. You know what she did? She looked at me, and she said, the streets are supposed to be dirty. That's what she told me. You have a little bit of a point, but that is not going to apply to you right now. Because we don't want our street dirty. No, we don't. And so you're going to be the little girl that sweeps it up. And so then on, she would always wonder, was she going to have to sweep the gutters again? You see, it's just that idea that we want to teach the kids to serve. We want them to know that there's a benefit and there's a testimony to serving others. Also in our marriages and how we treat each other. One of the things I've noticed is this. Between husband and wife, marriage is vulnerable. It can be vulnerable, especially when couples stop giving to each other on a regular basis. When you're not finding ways to give to each other, even the little things, there's a vulnerability that can exist in our relationship. Why? Because when we regularly give to each other, we close that gap of vulnerability. Why? Because we're serving each other. We're helping each other. And so 46 years that we've been married, we continue to look for ways to give to each other just regularly, every day, little things every day that remind each other that we care, that we love, that we want to give sacrificially. When you do those little things and you give your time, your interest, your energy, your care, in those little things, they make a difference. And sometimes we can say this, we can dismiss it and say, well, that really doesn't matter much. It really matters a lot when we're able to sacrificially give. So the gift that was given to us was a sacrificial gift. The other thing about this gift, it was unconditional. I love this. It's an unconditional gift, and you've heard it said several times, especially being in church, that God gave to us unconditionally. So see the words here. I love these words. we were still powerless. Another translation says we were without strength. Well, that literally means that we were hopeless and helpless, that we had no ability to improve our condition. In essence, our hands are tied, our feet are tied, our mouth is gagged. We have no ability to get ourselves out of the condition that we're in. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were spiritually dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sin. But then, just at the right time, I love that, just at the right time, you have this sense that something's coming, don't you? And that's exactly what Paul is building up to. And I don't know if your translations has punctuation marks, but mine does. And there are several exclamation marks in this passage of Scripture. And that just means, if you want to literally understand that, it means that you can mention it five times. Whatever's being said and there's a punctuation mark, you can repeat it five times and you still haven't said it enough. So Paul's saying here, he's saying, just at the right time, God sent his son to save the hopeless and helpless. When Jesus came, it was the perfect time. When Jesus came, the stage was set. It was with precise accuracy that the Son of God showed up to save us. Who did he come for? He came for the prodigals. He came for the prostitutes. He came for the average Joes. He came for the students and everyone in between. This is who he came for. Now remember, God hates the sin that hurts you. I want you to keep that in mind. God hates the sin that hurts you. He hates the things that keep us apart. God always wants to be with you. Just think about that. God wants to be with you. He wants to have your audience. He wants to be in your presence. We talk about being in the presence of God, and I love that, and we should, and we need to. But God wants you in his presence. He wants to be with you. He wants a relationship with you. Your company is his priority. One of the ways that we communicated that in our home is we just let our kids know that we always want to be with them. So we're constantly planning dinners and movies and TV watches and just different things that we do. Why? Because we want them to know that we want to be in their company, that we like hanging out with them, that that is a place that we can all experience joy and love. That's a place that we can experience the safety of what God has created for us. Now, if you don't have a biological family, get yourself a good family. This church community is a great family. There are grandparents here. There are aunts and uncles here. You know what I'm saying, don't you? There are people here that you can spend time with, that you can love. I'm just telling you, some of you just need to go to the Primetimers event. Yeah, that's a place you're going to party. You know, they were gone for 4 days. Just they went off, took off. Where are you guys going? Oh, we're heading north. We're just going to go have fun. We're going to go party. And I'm thinking, wow, these are good prime timers. And you know what? Our prime timers, they love you. And they pray for you. You see, God's heart for you is to spend time with you. And that's a priority. His love is sacrificial. It's unconditional. And here's something else. It's incomparable. There's nothing you can compare it to. Paul does something here. He shows us something in this passage of Scripture. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in these two verses, Paul compares God's love, catch this, to human love, mainly to show us the vast difference between the two. So if you think of the difference between God's love and human love, you might come up with a few thoughts, a few words. I've come up with a few. There's something that is not in the formula of God's love that's in the formula of human love. Let me tell you one of them: attractiveness. Attracted to an object. That's something that oftentimes we equate love to. Is I'm attracted to them, they're attracted to me, that must be love. Now, well, that might be, but that's not in God's formula. That's never in God's formula. Your attractiveness has nothing to do with God's love in your life and for you. Nothing. The world might tell us something different, certainly. But God says, no, that has nothing to do with my love for you. You know another one? reciprocation. Reciprocation, especially in marriage, has a lot to do with how we define love. Well, I'm going to treat you this way, and I expect you to treat me that way. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. Can I tell you, covenant love really is nothing to do with reciprocation? Covenant love is there is a decision made to care for somebody, to love somebody, to sacrifice for somebody, regardless of how they return that love. You see, that's the love of God. Regardless of how we return our love to Him, that doesn't change His love for us. The other is worth and value. So you have, you know, you have beauty, you have reciprocation, you have worth. We often make the mistake of attributing human love to God's love. We think they're the same. They're not the same. God is love, which makes His love completely independent. Listen, independent of beauty, attractiveness, and value. He loves His enemies even. That's what it says here. That He loved us even while we were His enemies. God loves us whether we love Him or not. If that weren't true, if that were not true, His love would depend on our love, wouldn't it? Because it's reciprocation. That's not the way God works. I heard a story that took place just a few years ago. It happened in Plano, Texas. There was a young father who just got laid off from his job, and on the way home, he was speeding, and a police officer pulled him over. And he thought, oh my goodness, something's going to happen here. I'm going to get a ticket, and I can't afford a ticket. I just got laid off. And so when the police officer pulled him over, this young father explained to him that he just got laid off and he can't afford the ticket. And he couldn't afford the registration because the registration expired and it was going to cost $100. And this young father said, I had to make a decision last week. Do I feed my family or do I pay my car registration? And he said, I needed to feed my family and I didn't pay my car registration. Police officer said, well, that's okay. That's good. I understand that. But I still need to give you a ticket. So he walked back into his patrol car and took the citation and he folded it up and he handed it to the young father and he drove off. And the young father opened the citation and there was a $100 bill. See, what happened there is the police officer gave him a ticket, but he paid for the fine. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. See, we can't get out from under paying the ticket. It was at the cross that Jesus wrote us a ticket and then he paid the fine. That's how much He cares for us. That's how much He loves us. And that's His love is incomparable. Now here's something else that's God's love and the nature of His love. We have to look at the supply of God's love. It says this in verses 9 and 10. It says, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? I love that phrase, how much more. I want you to remember something. You can mark it down as you go through the next few chapters because Paul uses this phrase, much more, in the next few chapters. He continues to repeat, how much more? How much more? He's infusing it with the depth and the passion of God's love for His people. He's saying, I want you to know that there's nothing you can compare it to, and the supply is infinite, that God's love is infinite. So what did God's love supply for us? Well, there are two things. Two things that we think about immediately. Number one is the death of Jesus saved us from God's wrath. That's what Paul explains to us in prior chapters. And then there's something else. The life of Jesus saves us from our own sin and destruction. So it saves us from the consequence of sin. We are saved from God's wrath. That's what Paul told us in those first three chapters. Listen, believers, if you know Jesus, if you've accepted Jesus in your life as your Lord and Savior, you have nothing to worry about when it comes to the wrath of God. Is there discipline in our lives? Oh, absolutely. The Bible says, if I don't discipline you, you don't think I love you. And it's true. Discipline is part of love. Wrath is not. You've been excluded from the wrath of God the moment you said yes to Jesus Christ. I know we don't think about that much. We don't think about God's wrath very much. I did a message on that a few weeks ago. Go back. I explained it, unpacked it for you. If you want to, go back and think about it. Look at it. Study what it means. And I think you're going to have a clear understanding of what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. We're not only saved from God's wrath, but we are also saved from death and destruction. So here's what Paul is telling us in verse 10. He's saying this. If our sin couldn't keep God from loving us at the beginning of our salvation, while we were his enemy, while we were in sin, then can anything keep us from his love now that we're saved? No. If sin wasn't a barrier at the beginning of your salvation, then how can sin ever be a barrier when you know Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying to us. A barrier at the end of our salvation will not be there. The wrath of God will not be there because of Jesus Christ. The bottom line, how can you and I ever be in doubt or insecure about our status as God's children? See, as children, we cannot be insecure about the love of God. The same would hold true as we wouldn't want our children to be insecure about our love as parents for them. That's why we don't manipulate them. That's why we don't compare them. These are reasons why we don't do these things, because we want to reflect the love of God in our homes and in our families, in our relationships. We don't have to be on edge or be anxious wondering if God really loves us, if God's really saved us. I think I'm speaking to a group of people here today that are living in that fear. You're living in that anxiety. When I was putting this together, I walked this campus the other day and just prayed for you, that there would not be a timidity about the love of God in your life. Last week, we quoted a scripture out of Hebrews chapter 4. I think it was verse 16. It says, now have confidence to boldly come into the throne room of grace. And I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to invite you to take those steps. Not based on your worthiness, but based on what God has done for you through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of your faith. What he's begun, he will finish. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. See, our eternal safety depends on God's nature, not on our sin. I want you to hear that. Really, just like your salvation didn't depend on your character and your nature, but God's. So I want to stop right here and say something I think is important for us, that once we become believers in Jesus Christ, how do we view those that are not believers? Because there are times that I'll hear believers talk about unbelievers as if they should be believers or act like believers. They're unbelievers, folks. Put that same template on them, that same standard on them who don't believe, then I think no wonder they don't want to have much to do with church. Listen, you were accepted as you were because of the character of Jesus Christ dying, raising, and coming again. That's where we put our hope. That's what we want to encourage people to do when they're thinking about Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus today, if you're in this room or if you're online, I want to tell you that he cares for you, that he loves you, that the Bible says that all you need to do is call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And whatever else the church has told you you have to do, it's a bunch of baloney. Okay, I'm just telling you that. If I were in a secular setting, I might even use another word, but I'm not going to do that. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's love doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. And he's already made it real. And here's the last thing here. The evidence of God's love, the supply of God's love, and that brings us to the results of God's love working in us. See it in verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word boast means that we can have joy. There's an unlimited joy that we don't boast in our own works, but we're boasting in the work that God has done for us. That's what he's saying here. So we see the result here. The result of experiencing the love of God is authentic joy. That before Jesus Christ, I did not possess authentic joy. Now in Jesus Christ, I have been given authentic joy. And that authentic joy is what the world is missing and desperately needs. And I'm going to encourage you, don't put a vault on the joy in your own heart. Don't put a lock on it. Let the world see that, because that's our story. That's our testimony. It is real. It's real because I know what Jesus has done for me and how he's taken care of me. Do you notice how people sell products today? I mean, major industries, they always kind of infuse somewhere in the commercial, the product they're selling, they're always infusing something to do with joy or happiness. I mean, I'm amazed at these people that are dancing around that have diabetes sometimes. You know, I'm thinking, how are you that happy? Or that's what are you selling there? I mean, when you look at it, think about it. Cosmetics are sold that way. I mean, your mattress was sold that way. Your car is sold that way. Food is sold that way. I even watched a commercial on Preparation H, and it was sold that way. I thought these people looked, well, they are. They're in a lot of pain, and they're distressed, and there's no joy in their life, but they use this product. They are happy, and they're dancing now. Joy. Everyone wants to get the market on joy. You have it. It's in Jesus Christ, because you have been redeemed. One of the first signs of a person knowing God and being right with God is joy. You know, that's one of the things I love about water baptisms. It's like, I don't know all the things that go on in people's hearts, but I do know that one thing evident is joy. I mean, this last Easter, man, just to watch the joy in people, that's a testimony. That's a testimony worth repeating, not just for water baptism Sunday on Easter, but to see what God's done in people's lives. Man, I get so excited and happy. This is one of my favorite times. When I do this and dedicate babies, there's just a joy. Now, I love y'all. I really do. And I have joy. But this really brings that unrestrained joy out, because I see people's lives being changed. I see the transformation. I see the joy. And I know this. Listen, let me say this. Dipping people in water doesn't just make people happy when you do that. But when you baptize them in water and people understand what's going on, there's a joy. There is a joy. And when you see joy happening in people's lives, it is amazing. I didn't get to tell you this, or maybe I did, I can't remember, but we had someone come after Easter. It was like 20 or 30 minutes after the 11 o'clock service was over. She was 17 years old, and she said, I need to be baptized. I said, what's happening? She says, God's moving in my heart, and I'm watching what's happening, and I need the same thing. I want the same thing. 17-year-old girl. Accepted Jesus in her heart, was baptized in water. And I think the testimony there was the joy that she saw. Isn't that what the angels said when they came to announce the birth of Jesus? I know we usually reserve it for Christmas time, but it's worth it. Don't be afraid. We bring you good news of great joy. And that joy is eternal. That joy is found in God's love. Would you bow your head with me? Father, we want to thank you today for the unconditional love that you've given us, the sacrificial love, the kind of love, Lord Jesus, that we know is incomparable to other loves. So, Lord, let us continue to live and thrive and grow in the confidence of you loving us through your Son, Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.